Judaism is marked out by monotheism, amongst other things. That is, in the first century, or before that, one of the characteristic signs of Judaism was that they believed in only one God, not many gods. Polytheism was the normal, the average, the routine belief of the ancient world. Monotheism is very rare. There's a little touch of it in one period of time in the Egyptian rule. There's some sense of it, you could argue, philosophically with someone like Plato, although he still believes in the gods as well. His religion and his philosophy don't hang together, even though he's a religious philosopher. But the Jews were the ones who really were fanatically monotheistic. They believed that there was only one God. Polytheism has many advantages. Polytheism explains the diversity in the world. It explains the warring elements of the world, of the weather, of the seasons, of our own selves, the different experiences that we have of the supernatural, the weird experiences of strange phenomena that we report to each other that don't seem to have very much to do with each other. Polytheism makes good sense of different gods, different contacts, different effects, different societies as a result. Because the disadvantage of polytheism always lies in the human bondage to the forces that are at work. Seeing all the gods are greater than the humans, and there are so many gods that we have to appease, we can never be certain of appeasing any of them, or enough of them, or the one that counts on the significant day. We are constantly appeasing this god and that god, and keeping on the good side of every other god. Monotheism has great advantage, for it explains the unity of life, the unity of the world and its experience, the consistency and harmony of the world. That is, those who have already accepted polytheism look at the world expecting to see diversity, expecting to see warfare, expecting to see all kinds of different things happening in conflict with each other, in contradiction to each other. Those who believe in one God look at the world expecting to see everything working together in a harmonious system. It's monotheism which gives rise to our assumption of uniformity in the world. The assumption that lies behind most of our scientific inquiry is that what I looked at yesterday would be the same if I looked at it today or tomorrow or the day after. That the world actually is a harmony, the world is a consistency, that it all holds together is of course a fundamental assumption that we work on, assumption which is borne out by constant experimentation through life. We've looked at it for thousands of years like that. But those who come from a polytheistic background, that is not their assumption of life. Their assumption of life is that all kinds of different forces will be at work, and therefore life is unpredictable. Monotheism has this great advantage of consistency and harmony. But the disadvantage of monotheism is that one God becomes ever more remote and distant from his creatures. For if there is this one person who actually rules over everything that is going, this one person has to be so much superior, so much greater, so much more profound and thoughtful and wise and everything else, that he seems to move well and beyond anything that's got to do with us. See, the polytheistic gods are just me a little bit bigger. I may not like them, but I can. But the monotheistic God is always not just me a little bit bigger, but Sovereign Lord beyond the beyond, King of kings, ruler of rulers, the Almighty of the Almighty, who is beyond my understanding. And monotheism has this terrible problem of religious knowledge, of religious language, of not even being able to speak of him, because he is beyond speaking. Some have even gone down to the way of negation. You can't say anything about him, you can only say what he's not, or she's not, or it's not. Monotheism has that problem. And thus, within monotheistic systems, there is always intermediaries. Sometimes they're human intermediaries, prophets, kings, priests. Sometimes they're supernatural intermediaries, like angels or spirits or demons. And the Jews were fascinated by the intermediaries they had of the spiritual nature, the supernatural nature. Well, they had the natural ones too, the priests and prophets and kings of Israel, but they had the supernatural ones, the angels, the spirits, the demons, and as the centuries rolled on, these became of greater interest to Judaism, and indeed in the first century and the intertestamental period, period between the testaments, it was of great concern to them as to who the angels were and what they did and what their functions were and how seraphim relate to cherubim and relate to the average, everyday kind of angel. Before we look then at the place of these angels in their thinking, let me just drop off the subject and talk about sociology of religion. It's got nothing to do with today's study, it's just got to do with how I've started today's study. It's very hard to find it ever in the Bible, sociology of religion, but you find it around university circles. Sociology of religion will do for religion what I've just been doing in the last few minutes. That is, to look at how religions function, to describe them in relationship with each other, to compare them to each other, and to say this one will have this consequence, and this one has this consequence, and this one fulfills these social needs, and that fulfills that social need. And very often, Christians, when they study sociology of religion, get rather rattled by it, because its analysis seems to disprove that religion has any validity itself. And very often, when non-Christians study it, they rejoice because they think that the sociological analysis proves the stupidity of religion, because they can explain its functions. They can explain it. But polytheism is right if there are many gods, irrespective of the consequence of believing in many gods. Polytheism is wrong if there's only one god. Monotheism is right if there happens to be one god, irrespective of the consequences of believing in one god as opposed to the consequences of believing in many gods. It is either right or it is wrong. If there is no god, then both polytheism and monotheism are both wrong. But whether it's right or wrong, whether it's true or false, has got nothing necessarily to do with its functions and consequences. If I say to you, eat green bananas and you'll get a stomach ache, eat ripe bananas and you will not get a stomach ache, I'm not telling you anything about whether bananas exist or not, am I? I'm not giving you a claim as to the truth of bananas. I'm telling you about the consequence and function of certain things. If you believe in one God, one of the problems you will have is how can that one who rules everything relate to you and me in a meaningful way that is close enough to us to understand? If you believe in many gods, it's easy to relate to, but then we're at the beck and call of these hundreds of different persons and forces who we don't know which direction they're going to go and which one's going to be at top at the moment, and therefore we tend to go into a bondage to spirits. If you believe in the one God, you will tend, because of this problem of the remoteness of God, to have a whole set of intermediaries between you and that God, unless the God himself somehow breaks through. It's a problem of monotheism, just as the problem. That's not to say whether it's true or false. I'm not making anything like that. I'm just saying that's the way it is. Like eating Greek bananas will tend to give you problems in the stomach. Now, the sociology of religion, you see, is itself a useful exercise which doesn't help you religiously at all. That's the character of it. It doesn't answer the questions of true and false. That's something Christians can get involved in. You can get a degree on. You can't get a job with it, but you can get a degree in it, if that's what you want. But it won't help your Christianity in the slightest, because it's never really talking about it. Well, let's get back to the place of angels, because that's really what I'm talking about at the moment. Because within the monotheism of Judaism, there were angelic beings. Lots of angelic beings. And it's these angels that we've got to talk about today, because Hebrews 1 is about the relationship of Christ and the angels. Now, once you start saying, I believe in angels, then you start to feel this kind of inferiority complex, because, the atheist whom we always think is multitudinous out there, although there's hardly any of them left, of course, but the atheist will poke fun at us, and I don't like people knowing I believe in kind of hobgoblins, fairies, kind of things that run around the bottom of your garden. And so angels are in that category, and I'm embarrassed about it. Francis Schaeffer helped me some years ago to overcome the embarrassment by pointing out the absolute necessity for Christians not only to believe in angels, but to preach about them regularly. He said that whenever he went onto a university campus to run a mission, he would always, in his opening address, talk about angels. Now, up to that stage, I'd always avoided them like the plague, desperate that hopefully at question time that no one asked me. Why did he say it? He said, because the real problem Christians have today in the Western world is that they face a community that believes that Christianity equals morality. Old-fashioned, outmoded morality. That's certainly true in Australia. Australians believe that Christianity is all about wowserism, all about do not. If anything is fattening, anything's enjoyable, Christians are against it automatically. You cannot enjoy yourself. You must be stopped because God is always the killjoy, the spoil sport. That Christianity is all about the ethics of do and do not. Mainly do not, do not, do not, do not. He says, it's not until you start talking about angels that they start to realize that you're talking about supernaturalism, not ethics. That you start reaching out to talk about personal relationship with God, being in touch with the divine, rather than just talking about the way that you are to conduct yourself in your social setting. That's true, you see. Most Australians misunderstand Christianity profoundly because most Australians think that being a Christian is being a good person, or at least claiming to be a Christian is claiming to be a good person. That's why most Australians think that Christians are hypocrites, because although they claim to be good people, we know them too well. We know they're not good people at all. They're rotters. They do it down in business. They are nasty. They are mean. They are hypocritical, etc., you see. And so you know that Christianity is false because all these people running around claiming to be good when they're actually not good at all. See, most Australians have reduced Christianity to morality. And Christians are not good people. Christians are God people. They're people in relationship with God. That's what their claim is. And therefore their claim is to be in touch with the supernatural. Now you see, angels, therefore, is a very useful subject, isn't it? Because once you start talking about angels, you're no longer talking about morality, are you? It may have moral implications, but you're not talking about morality. You're talking about being in touch with the supernatural. Now rather than running away from it, we need to come out with it. Now I still haven't started university missions by talking about angels, but you can't talk about Hebrews 1 without talking about angels, because the whole thing's about angels. So what is the place of these angels? First thing to notice is that the word angel means messenger. The Greek word, the Hebrew word, also means messenger. Sometimes, this is going to be important for today's study several times, sometimes when we move from Hebrew to Greek to English, sometimes we translate the words. Sometimes we don't translate them, we just transliterate them. That is, we turn the Hebrew letters into English letters. Amen. It's not an English word, it's a Hebrew word. It's the word for truth in Hebrew. And rather than translating it truth, we translate it amen. We don't translate it. We transliterate it. We just turn the Hebrew letters into English. Same with alleluia. Alleluia is a Hebrew word, a compound word, which means praise you the Lord. Frequently, we don't translate it. We transliterate it. We get out the Hebrew letters and we turn them into English letters or parallel English letters. Now, angel is a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word, which means messenger. If you're going to translate it messenger. Or you transliterate it, you turn the letters into English letters, angel. And therefore, when we use the word angel, we immediately start to draw wings on these creatures. But not all angels have wings. Not all messengers have wings. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us that you can entertain angels unawares. Now, I reckon if I entertained somebody and they had wings hanging off their back, I'd have a fairly good idea that as to who they were, straight out of a fancy dress ball, or I was just heading in for North Ryde for my annual checkup. But I wouldn't be unawares of the unusual character of the people in front of me. So not all angels have wings. Any messenger is an angel. Any angel is a messenger. In fact, your granny, when she sent you down to the local shop to buy her a pound of tea, and she said to you, be my little angel, was perfectly right. If you went, you were her little angel, because you were running the message for her. That's all the word means. However, what are these angels? First thing to notice about them is that they are creatures, these messengers. Only God is uncreated in the scriptures. All the powers and principalities, the rulers, the unseen as well as the seen, are created, according to Colossians 1:16. And therefore they are always dependent upon God, even when they're in opposition to God. They are dependent upon God because they have been made by Him. They are never equal to God. Polytheism is one of the ancient forms of religion in the world, but of course there's another one that you could take of, not monotheism, but dualism, where you actually have two gods, the good God, the bad God. Not many, many gods, just two, good and bad, at war with each other. Now you see, you can make sense of that. Every time there's a disaster, the bad God's winning. Every time there's a clean-up, the good God's winning. Every time you're tempted to sin, the bad God's tempting you. Every time you're tempted to do the right thing, oh, I can't remember when that was. Now, there are the two gods at war with each other. There's this dualism. And you never know who's going to win in the end. But that's not the case here. See, even the bad one, like the devil, you see, is still part of the created world order underneath the supreme one, namely God, who is creator of all things. creatures. Next thing to say about them is that they're heavenly, though. The angels, most commonly spoken of in the scriptures, are heavenly. All messengers are angels. Of course, the prophets are angels, the apostles are angels. But there are heavenly, supernatural, spiritual creatures in the scriptures who have powers that are different to us and powers that are greater than us. They are called by divine names. They rule over nations and peoples and warfare in Daniel 10, for example. They are known to do God's work, to do his messages. And there are thousands of them floating around in God's judgment, in God's power. They are sent as God's servants to protect his people at occasions and to win battles for us and against us. Their place as rulers over the affairs of nations and people is hinted at in Scripture several times. In Daniel 10, they're over nations. Michael is the angel over the nation Israel. And even over us personally, for example, in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, I'll read it out, you write it down. 91 verse 11, we read, "For God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Remember, the devil actually uses that verse in trying to tempt Jesus. But there is the notion of the guardian angel in the scriptures. There's not much of about it in the scriptures, but there is the hint that in their ruling over us, in their ruling over the affairs of man under God's direction, they actually are caring for individuals in providing protection and guardianship for them. They're never, of course, independent of God, but executing his will. And therefore, one of the questions to ask is, what is their place in the age to come? In the Messianic kingdom, when this world is done away with and the new heavens and the new earth are going to be created, what place will they have as the rulers? And what place will they have vis-a-vis men? Are mankind over the angels or under the angels or just next to the angels? Is there God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, their God, and angels and mankind and animals underneath them? Or how is the world to be ordered in this world, let alone the world to come? Finally, the place of angels is specifically related to the law in the scriptures. That is, when God gave the law to Moses, he gave it to angels to pass on to Moses. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 33, Deuteronomy 33, verses 32 to 33. Sorry, verses 2 and 3, it should be. 33, verses 2 and 3. A similar thing occurs in Revelation chapter 1, where God gives his revelation to Jesus, who gives it to angels, who gives it to John, who passes it on to us. But angels have a place in the revelation of God. The giving of the law, though, in particular, was seen as the angels' work. So in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is speaking, and he talks about the law given by angels in Acts 7:53. Or again, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul talks about the law coming through the mediation of the angels. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, we are arriving close to Hebrews 1 now, Hebrews 2, verse 2, you'll see, "If the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape?" And the message in the context there is the message of the law, which was given by the angels. This will give them a particular importance within the history of Israel and the people of Israel, who place enormous importance on the law. Now, so far what we've done is painted the backdrop about angels. The backdrop that we're in terms of our own religious feelings and sensitivities and our embarrassments and the rest of it, and our morality, etc., and supernaturalism, and the place in the first century that our writer was writing to. The text of today really is verse 4. This is what he is setting out to demonstrate, verse 4 of chapter 1, that the Son became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And he demonstrates that text in verse 4 by a whole series of Old Testament quotations in verses 5 through to 13, and then a little conclusion in verse 14. The point he is making is that the Son, through his death and resurrection, through his making purification for sins, the Son has become superior to the angels. And the name he received is superior to the angels. Now, of course, if he is the Son of God, who is the creator of the angels in the first place, you'd say, well, he was always superior to the angels. How can he now become superior to the angels? And caught up in that is the idea that the Son of God, that is, God the Son, has now become the Son of God. Well, God the Son becomes the Son of God, that really doesn't say very much, but it's saying world, actually, if you reflect for a moment. The Son of God is the Messiah. The Son of God is a man. God the Son is God. God the Son has become the Messiah, the Son of God. Who better to become the Son of God than the one who always was from eternity? God the Son. I mean, God actually chose the very best person for the job. I wish our Australian cricket selectors could do the same trick. You get the person who is best to play the team. The person who best fits the title Son of God is God the Son. So God the Son has now become greater than the angels. Now, again, you see, it's significant because it is as man that he has become greater than the angels. So in spelling out the place of Jesus, we're actually going to have spelled out to us the place of humanity. Your place and my place compared to the angels. Because now a man has become greater than the supernatural. So the heading of today's title, the man who rules the supernatural. Let's look then at the text that he uses. The first thing he does is confirm it by Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 by using the idea of sonship. For to which angel did God ever say, rhetorical question, assuming the answer, no angel ever did. In Greek there's a marvellous thing that you can actually use, there's two different words for no. Right? There's mer and there's u, they're quite different words. And you can use which one depending whether you're expecting the answer yes or expecting the answer no. So you always know with these rhetorical questions what the answer is supposed to be. Oh, that we could do it with English. We only do it with tone of voice in English, and sometimes you can misread it completely. But here's one place where Greek is superior to English. Those who are Greek amongst you think there are many places. But here's one. One more, maybe. Which angel did God ever say? You know which one. No angel has God ever said such a thing. That's not even likely that any angel that has been called, you are my son, to whom God said, he will be my son. The first quote is from Psalm 2, which is the great messianic psalm of the Old Testament. It's almost the national anthem of Israel, Psalm 2, very important psalm, where God's Messiah, his anointed one, is being attacked by the nations, and God says, let the nations fall back in fear, because I've anointed my son. You are my son. Now, Messiah is another one of those transliterated words rather than translated words. The Hebrew word Mashiach, with a broad Australian accent, is transliterated into Messiah. But the word itself means anointed. Now the Greek word for anointed is Christos. So Messiah means Christos, which we put into Christ, we transliterate into Christ, means anointed. But the word means anointed. So whenever you read anointed, you know they're actually talking about Christ, about Messiah. It is the Messiah, the Christ, who is to be the Son of God. Now, Jesus, of course, gets that title from God at his baptism. The voice comes from heaven, you are my Son. Or again, it is transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And especially in his resurrection, according to Acts 13. In 2 Samuel 7, is one of the most important passages in the whole Old Testament. It's the turning point of the Old Testament. Now, those of you who have started reading your Old Testament at Genesis and died somewhere in about Leviticus, don't understand that 2 Samuel 7 is the big one that you're supposed to come to. It's the hinge when the whole story takes a change. The topic sentence of the whole Old Testament, if not the whole Bible, is Genesis 12, 1-3. That is the topic sentence. If you don't know that, then you really need to go back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1-3, God makes certain promises to Abraham, that he will be a mighty nation, etc. Those promises to Abraham reach their fulfillment in David. When David is on the throne, they rule the Middle East from the River Nile to the River Tigris-Euphrates. They rule the whole Middle East. They are settled in the land. They are a prosperous nation. They are a unified nation under God's king. Everything is there. Everything is fixed. So the whole Bible finishes with David. Well, there's just one little problem. David looks around from his palace and he sees that God is still living in a tent called a tabernacle for some strange reason, which the word means tent. He's still living in a tent. And he says, it's not beach mission time. We've got to fix this up. Let's put God in a proper house. And so he says, I'm going to build a house for God. Now, here's one of those areas where the pun in Hebrew works in English. Because the prophet comes to him and says, Prophet Nathan turns up to him and says, hey, David, you can't build a house for God because you're a man who's committed too many murders, too many deaths, too much blood in your hands. You cannot build this house for God. But never mind, God is going to build a house for you. Now, the pun comes, of course, the word house there means dynasty. Right? The house of David is to be established. And so with this prophecy of David, a whole new covenant is established, a whole new contract. The contract with Abraham is fulfilled in David except for the temple. The contract now comes to David that instead of David building a house for God, God is going to build a house for David so that David's son will always rule the world. He always ruled Israel, but ultimately will rule the world. And David's son is going to be the Son of God. So the son of David equals the Son of God equals Messiah equals Christ equals King of Israel. All those things are all the same thing. Now, it's to God, to David's son, that God is going to say, you are my son. No, not to an angel. That is, the Messianic kingdom is not going to be ruled by an angel, but by a son of David. The second argument that he's used here is worship. When God brings his son into the world, we don't know if that means his incarnation or his resurrection or possibly his return, but whenever it is, he calls upon the angels in Psalm 97:7, and also in Deuteronomy 32:43, he calls upon the angels to worship him. He doesn't call upon the Son to worship the angels, but the angels to worship the Son. You worship the superior, not the inferior, therefore the Son must be greater. There's some difficulty in that. When you come to look up Deuteronomy 32, you'll find it's not there, it's in your footnotes, because it's only in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is the version the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews quotes. He doesn't do his own translation, he quotes the Greek version. But it's in Psalm 97 as well. The contrast is spelt out then between the Son and the angels in Psalm 104, point D on our analysis here, verse 7. What are the angels? Well, they are like winds and fire. Psalm 104 is a marvellous psalm about the fact that God is the creator of the whole universe. Even the wind and the fire are just like his messengers, just like his angels, says Psalm 104. Now, it's a big point. You and I are fairly protected from wind and fire, but ponder it for a moment. They're very powerful forces, both wind and fire, aren't they? I was at the Katoomba Convention this last weekend, and we had a tent up there. Next year we're going to have to spread out of the auditorium into a bigger tent. And the first time we did that, a few years ago in the youth convention, we put up a tent that held about 2,000 or 3,000 people. And the tent we use now holds 8,000. So we've learnt a bit on tent technology since those days. But on the first one we put up, at the top of the hill, the wind came up the night that it was put up and started lifting the tent up and down, like this, on its poles. Now, the poles are 2 or 3 inches thick in diameter, huge poles like that, but as the tent lifted up and came crashing down, they just bent like they were matchsticks. Anybody who had been in it at the time would have stood very little chance if they'd been hit by one of these things. Just the force of wind, very powerful, really. But the wind, compared to God, is just his messenger. He just sends it where he wants to do his job, like teaching us to put up better tents the night before the convention. We never went down that track again. We got proper ones from there on in. But God just uses winds as messengers. Same way with fire. See, if you get caught in the bushfire, you'll know the power of the fire, but it's just part of God's messages. See? So what are his angels? Well, his angels are just like that. His messengers are just like that. But notice both those things are transitory. They come, they go. But not so the Son of God. The Son of God is permanent. He is the one who is both God and Lord. The points E and F. In verses 8 and 9, the permanence of God is spelt out, the Son of God is spelt out in terms of his throne. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your commandments, companions, by anointing you with the oil of joy. See the word anointing there, verse 9? He's Christ you, he's Messiah you, he's anointed you. The Messiah is what is being spoken of in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And the character of the Messianic kingdom is that he will rule forever. His throne is set up forever. Established on righteousness and justice, it will never be perverted. It will never be overthrown and destroyed. And so he is superior to the angels, who are only winds, only messengers, only fire, that God uses transitorily. However, In the quoting of Psalm 45, he says something else, doesn't he? He calls the sun God. You notice that there in verse 8? Now, have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Or a Mormon, for that matter, and found difficulty in being able to answer them on the questions of why you believe in the Trinity and why you believe in God? He calls the sun God. You notice that there in verse 8? Now, have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Or a Mormon, for that matter, and found difficulty in being able to answer them on the questions of why you believe in the Trinity and why you believe in God? It's because you haven't known Hebrews chapter 1. And after today's study, I trust that you will look forward to the next visit that you may have, because I've studied a lot of Jehovah's Witness literature for my sins, and they have no answer to Hebrews 1. They never discuss it because they've got no answer. Hebrews 1, these next two points we're going to deal with, actually make Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons completely and fundamentally wrong. Just a little side point to arouse your interest at this point. Now, your throne, O God. He is called God. That is, the Messiah is called God by God. You see, about the Son, He, that is God, says, your throne, O God. You look it up in the Psalm 45, that's what it says. Now, some people say, yeah, but that's a bit of a difficulty, because look down at verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, that is, the Messiah, who is called God, also has a God. He has his God. Now, does that mean there are two gods? There is the God of the Messiah, who is also God. Well, the Old Testament is absolutely explicit. There's not two gods. There is only one. Isaiah 45, verses 18 to the end of the chapter will show you that. There is no God but me. There is no other. Absolutely explicit. There's only one God. So how can you have this person being called God who has another God? Now, you've got several options. One is to say that the psalmist was a complete blithering idiot. That is an option. So there is a fundamental contradiction here which cannot be overcome by Christianity, and so therefore it is wrong. There is another alternative that Christians have gone for. That is, that there are three persons, all of whom are God in the one Godhead. However, what Jehovah's Witnesses do, and some other people have tried to do, is to say, well, look, maybe there's another solution. Maybe we haven't understood how to translate this phrase correctly. And so they have gone for alternative translations, like to say, well, the throne is what is godly, and so you translate it, I think the RSV footnote has it this way, your godly throne, or your divine throne, will last forever and ever. And so they turn the vocative noun into an adjective. The trouble is, the Greek doesn't do that. No one just translating Greek would ever come to that conclusion. You only come to that conclusion because you don't like the way the Greek is actually saying it. The Greek and the Hebrew of Psalm 45, both of them say that the Messiah is God. It's not the only place that that's said too. Isaiah chapter 9 says the same thing. You know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I won't sing it for you now. But that goes down the track and it says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's called God in that one. That's not the only occasion in which the Messiah is called God. There's several of those kinds of options, and there are several places like Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, where Jesus is called God. And here is one of those occasions in Hebrews 1. And that is why his throne will last forever. However, if that's not hard enough, the next one is even worse. Because the next one, or better, the next one quotes Psalm 102, again to demonstrate the permanence of the rule of the Messiah. Because quoting the Psalm 102 says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. You were there from the beginning, right? And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, the work of your hands, the earth, the heavens, they will perish, but you remain. You see, the wind, it comes and goes. The fire, it comes and goes. The messengers, they come and go. But the one who created it all remains forever. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be all but changed, but you remain the same and your years will never end. That's the argument that's being used. But notice what's been taken. The psalm which speaks of the Creator, God, is now said to be speaking of the Son of God. But it's even worse than that, or better than that. Because this time, the name of God is used. You see, man is what I am, Philip is who I am. That's my name. I like my name. It's a nice name. Right? It's me. Right? That I am a man is not really as significant as that I am Philip. I could be a mouse and still be Philip. It's got to do with my personal identity. Right? Now, God is what God is. Yahweh, or Jehovah, is his name, is who he is. That's his name. His name is not Ashtaroth, his name is not Diana, his name is not Artemis, his name is not Zeus, his name is not Olympus, his name is Yahweh. Now, so important was the knowledge of that name that the Jew never used it. That's how we don't know how to pronounce it. Yahweh is a better guess than Jehovah. Jehovah we know is wrong, but Yahweh is a better guess. But we don't know that they said it that way either. So what did they do? Every time the name appeared in the text, every time you're reading along, you know, here is a letter from Philip to his wife Helen. You're reading along, you don't want to use the name Philip, so you say, here is a letter from the husband to the wife Helen. Right? And so you filled in some, well, the one they used was Adonai, that is, Lord. Whenever they came across the word, they filled in this little word Lord, the Lord, in fact. Now, our modern translations do exactly that. So you'll find that in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, which in Hebrew is Yahweh said to my master. Two different words are actually in the Hebrew text, but every time a Jew read it, he always read, the Lord said to my Lord, as our modern translations do. So as to avoid confusion, the translations spell it differently. Whenever it's Yahweh, that's that name. Oh, I'm just going to write it for you in Hebrew, which doesn't help you very much, does it? Whenever they came to Yahweh, it was like that. Whenever it came to the word master, it's spelt like that. You will see there's not much difference. That's the word master. And so, you can, as an English reader, pick which one is being meant. In the Old Testament only. Right? When the New Testament is the Old Testament is translated into Greek, they just keep using the word Lord. Because they didn't know how to translate Yahweh into Greek. There's no way you could translate it, so they just translated Lord. Alright. Who's Psalm 102 about? Psalm 102 is not just about God. Psalm 102 is about Yahweh. You, Yahweh, in the beginning, created. And now we're told that that Yahweh, that Lord, is in fact Jesus. Not just a man, not just any man, but this particular one who has that name. Jesus equals Lord equals Yahweh. When you proclaim the Lordship of Jesus, you're proclaiming the divinity of Jesus. Because there is only one Lord, Yahweh, who is God. And there is no God beside him. See what's extraordinary thing that's being said? Now that's not the only place in the scriptures that happens. You'll find it in Romans chapter 10 verse 13. Quotes, I've got the wrong verse there. No, that's right. Quotes Joel 2:32. Joel 2:32 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Romans 10, you're told that that's Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is Jesus, will be saved. Or in Philippians chapter 2, quotes Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 says, turn to me and be saved all the ends of the earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that only in the name of Yahweh. Well, you get it in Philippians 2, don't you? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Huh? It's quoting that verse, then you'll find it in Isaiah 6. It's quoted in John chapter 12. Isaiah sees the glory of Yahweh in the temple. John says that what Isaiah saw was Jesus. Over and again, there are just three occasions, but there are about a dozen of them, where the Old Testament Yahweh, Jehovah, is said to be actually Jesus. Now, of course, if that's true, then the Jehovah's Witnesses are completely wrong. Because Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, Jehovah is the God, and Jesus is a second God. They've got lots of problems because they believe in more than one God. They believe in thousands of gods, in fact. And Jesus is one of them. He's the second most important God, but he is not Jehovah. But the New Testament keeps making the exact equation. Hebrews, try it out next time. I guarantee they won't have an answer for you. But the point that is being made in Hebrews is more important than your problem with Jehovah's Witnesses. The point that's being made in Hebrews is that this one is far greater than anything that is created, and the angels are just created like the wind and the fire. And so the angels are part of that universe that can pass away, but the Son is part of the eternal. He concludes with his last quote in verse 13, quoting Psalm 110, the one I just referred to. which we looked at a week or two ago, so I won't deal with it again, where it speaks of God setting the Messiah at his right hand and saying, I'm going to put everything under you. The whole universe, all your enemies will be made a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. No angel is ever seated at the right hand of God. No angel has all his enemies placed under his feet. No angel is put in permanent power. And so the favourite messianic psalm of the New Testament, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, are quoted of Jesus alone and his power. Well then, your question should be, well look, what place have the angels got? And verse 14 answers that question. Not with an Old Testament quotation. What are the angels? What's their place? What's their function? What's their role? And the answer is they're servants. They're ministering spirits sent to serve whom? The heirs of salvation. To serve those who are to inherit the age to come. They are actually there as the servants of humanity, of saved humanity. So the spirits, the intermediaries between us and God, are not things that we are to be fearful of, because they're actually not intermediaries, they're less than us. We are closer to God. Why are we closer to God? Because it is the man, Jesus, who sits at God's right hand. And it is humanity that is the closest to God, not angels. Angels are lesser beings than us. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. That is, we do not have a God who, being one and only God, is so far away from us that we have to have lots of intermediaries to get to, because this one who is so far away from us has become human to get to us and has raised our humanity up to sit at his right hand, so that we are right there with God. That is, there are five things to draw your attention to. The Son is divine. That's clear and unambiguous throughout this chapter. It's a great declaration of the divinity of the Son. He is human, but also divine. He is the one who, because he is human, was for a little while beneath the angels. But because he made purification for sin, he has been raised up above the angels to sit at the right hand of God. So the divine Son of God is the human Son of God. And therefore, both as divine and as human, he is over the angels. Secondly, we see the place of man then follows from that. That in this age, we may be as creatures lower than the angels, but in the age to come, we are above the angels. And therefore, we should not be fearful of them, spirits, demons, angels and the like. Nor should we ever think that we need to be in bondage to them, because the spiritual, supernatural beings are really insignificant. At best, at most, they are just ministering servants, spirits sent to look after us. And so, rather than living in the fear and the terror of the supernatural, those who have come to accept the Bible have never really lived under the terror of the occult, of the evil, of the spiritual, of the supernatural. It gives a great freedom over it, because we know it's all been conquered by man, and therefore the total impropriety of ever worshipping the angels, which seemed to be the temptation back in Colossians chapter 2. Because the angels sent to worship the Son, because man is over the angels. They are only ministering servants, therefore we mustn't turn into angelic worship. It is God and God alone. But the last two things are the ones I really draw your attention to, because we're going to look at them over the next couple of weeks. That is, the superiority of salvation. The law was given by the angels, but the Son who saves us is greater than the angels, and therefore the word he brings to us is greater than the law. That is, of course, a great thump throughout the whole epistle, because these people to whom it was written have become Christians, but are now being tempted to go back into Judaism, because if you're a Christian, you don't have a temple, you don't have a priest, you don't have a sacrifice, you don't have any intermediaries between you and God. And so the temptation is to go back into religion. And that is because they haven't understood who the Son is. If you understand who the Son is, you don't have to go back into religion, because the Son has fulfilled all that religion ever hoped for. And the last one is that who is to rule the world to come? Verse 5 of chapter 2. It's not angels who are going to rule the world to come. It's mankind. It's not with angels that God sent his Son to die. He didn't die for angels, he died for mankind. The centre of the universe is mankind, because the centre of the universe is the man who sits at the right hand of God. It's the man that is God's concern. God became man to save mankind, to raise mankind to glory, to have mankind in his image ruling his new heaven and his new earth, not angels. And so you see, the enormous dignity of man is not only caught up in the fact that we were created in the image of God, but it is mankind that God is ultimately concerned with. And so the whole character of the ethics that we may have about the importance of humanity flows out of our understanding of not only this age, but also the age to come. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for your Son, for his death and resurrection, and seated at your right hand, that all the world is being brought in subjection under him. We thank you that you have sent servants to minister to us, to care for us, ones we recognise and ones that we don't. We pray that you'd help us not to get confused by them, to be worshipping them or to think more highly of them than we ought, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is indeed the one who has shared all eternity with you, and now who through his death and resurrection is seated at your right hand, who now brings all things under him. We pray that we might keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen.